This conference will now be recorded.
Welcome, everybody, to the Tabernacle of David study room and the messianicmessage.com. Our Torah portion today is Pekudei. It's Exodus 38:21-40, verse 38. The Haftarah is 1 Kings 7, starting at 51-8:21, and the Brit Hadashah is Revelation 15:5-8. And before we get started with the reading, Cheryl is going to pray for us.
Abba, Father, we just thank you for this Shabbat, your presence with us. We just want to say that we love you. You first loved us, and that's why we love you.
Amen.
We really thank you for this time we can all get together, the ones online and here physically. It's such a blessing, Abba, to be able to be free to study your word. I pray as long as possible that we will be able to study your word together without any problems from legality's sake. We were talking about that earlier, Father. So we pray you'll guide us, cover us with the blood of Yeshua, keep us safe in your almighty hand. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Amen. Okay, so we're going to start reading in this room. I'll read first, and then Michael, and then Yaakov. Cheryl, you want to read? Okay, and then Rick, we'll go around this room, and then we'll start with Julianne and Suzanne and Samara, and we'll go around the online room. Exodus 38:21. This is the amount of material used for the tabernacle, the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Itamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that Yahweh commanded Moses. With him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a skillful workman and an embroiderer in blue, in purple, in scarlet, and in fine linen. All the gold that was used for the work, in all the work of the sanctuary, including the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver of those who were counted of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Michael, would you just finish out the chapter, please?
For each man, that is half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. For everyone included in the number from 20 years old and above, for 603,550 men. And from the 100 talents of silver were cast in the sockets of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 sockets from the 100 talents, one talent for each socket. Then from 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, overlaid their capitals, and made bands for them. The offering of bronze was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And with it, he made the sockets for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the bronze altar, the bronze grating for it, all the utensils for the altar, 31 sockets for the court, all around the bases for the court gate, all the pegs for the tabernacle, and all the pegs for the court, all around.
And Yaakov, chapter 39, verses 1 through 5, please.
And of the blue and purple and scarlet, they made woven garments for ministering in the sanctuary. And they made the holy garments for Aaron, even as Yahweh commanded Moses. And he made the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet, and fine, fine bleached linen. And they beat the gold into 7 plates and cut threads to work it, into the blue and into the purple and into the scarlet and into the bleached linen, the work of an artisan. They made shoulder pieces for it. To couple it together, it was coupled together by two edges. And its fastening band, which was on it, was of it according to its work. Gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined beads linen, even as the Yahweh commanded Moses.
In Cheryl 6 through 10.
And they made the onyx stones set in gold filigree settings, and they were engraved like the engravings of a signet, according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he placed them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the memorial stones for the sons of Israel, such as Yahweh had commanded Moses. And he made the breastplate, the work of a skillful workman, like the workmanship of the ephod, of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, material, and fine twisted linen. It was square. They made the breastplate folded double, a span long and a span wide, and doubled, folded double. And they mounted four rows of stones on it. The first row was a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald.
Andrew.
The second row, agate, sapphire, and emerald. The third row, beryl, jasper, and ruby. And the fourth row, topaz, onyx, and turquoise. The stones were mounted in gold settings. And they were 12 stones corresponding to the names of the sons of Israel. Each one was like a engraved seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. They made braided chains of pure gold for the pouch.
Okay, Julianne, verses 16 through 20, please.
They also made two settings of gold and two gold rings, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And they put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings of the ends of the breastplate. The two ends of the two braided chains they fastened in the two settings, and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. And they made two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which was on the inward side of the ephod. They made two other gold rings and put them on two shoulder straps underneath the ephod towards its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod.
Susan, verses 21 through 25, please.
And they did bind the breastplate by his rings unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it might be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate might not be loosed from the ephod, as Yahweh commanded Moses. And he made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue. And there was a hole in the midst of the robe, as a hole of a corset with a band round about the hole, that it should not rend. And they made upon the hems of the robe pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet and twined linen. And they made bells of pure gold, and put the bells between the pomegranates upon the hem of the robe, round about between the pomegranates.
Samara, do you want to read today, starting at verse 26?
Yes.
Twenty-six to thirty.
That is bell, pomegranate, all the way around the hem of the robe for service, as Adonai had ordered Moshe. They made the tunics of finely woven linen for Aaron and his sons, the turban of fine linen, the splendid headgear of fine linen, the linen shorts, and the sash of finely woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, the work of a weaver in colors, as Adonai had ordered Moshe. They made the ornament for the holy turban of pure gold, wrote on it the words set apart for Adonai, like the engraving on a seal.
Okay, and Vicki, verses 31 to 35, please.
And they put on a blue cord fastened above on the turban, as Yehovah had commanded Moses, saying, all the work of the Mishkan of the tent of appointment was completed. And the children of Israel did according to all that Yehovah had commanded Moshe. So they did, and they brought the Mishkan to Moshe, the tent and all its furnishings, its hooks, its boards, its bars, and its columns, and its supports, and the covering of ram skins dyed red, and the covering of fine leather, and the veil of the covering, the ark of the witness with its poles, and the lid of atonement.
And Don, verses 36 to 40, please.
The table, all its utensils, and the showbread, the pure gold lampstand with the lamps set in order, all its utensils, and the oil for light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, the screen for the tabernacle door, the bronze altar, its grate of bronze, its poles, and all its utensils, the laver with its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, the screen for the court gate, its cords and its pegs, all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle for the tent of meeting.
Hillary, verses 41 through 43 to finish the chapter.
The clothes of service, to do service in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and his son's garments to minister in the priest's office, according to all that Yahweh commanded Moshe. So the children of Yashurah made Aleph Tav all the work, and Moshe did look upon all the work, and behold, they'd done it as Yahweh had commanded. Even so, they'd done it, and Moshe blessed them.
Okay, and D, chapter 40, verses 1 through 6, please.
And Yahweh spoke to Moshe, saying, on the first day of the first new moon, you are to raise up the dwelling place of the tent of appointment, and shall put it in the ark of the witness, and screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it, and bring in the lampstand and its and light its lamps. And you shall set the slaughter place of gold for the incense before the ark of the witness, and put up the covering of the door to the dwelling place.
Okay, Jimmy, chapter 40, verses 6 through 10, please.
You shall set the altar of burnt offerings before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and shall put water therein. You shall set up the court around it and hang up the screen of the gate of the court. You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall make it holy and all its furniture, and it will be holy. Did I read one more? I forgot.
Yeah, one more.
Sorry. Okay. Okay. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering with all its vessels and sanctify the altar, and the altar shall be most holy.
And Joanne, verses 11 through 15, please.
I'm lost. Where's 11? There are. Sorry. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics, and you shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations.
Okay, and Davina, you usually have internet problems, but we can try to read if you would like to, starting at verse 16. And if you're not ready, that's fine. Okay, Diane, verses 16 through 20. Oh, there's Davina. Okay. Davina. Oh, okay. Go ahead, Davina.
Okay, verse 16. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you. We can hear you, Davina. If you can read 16 okay, through 20. Can you go ahead?
Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. He took the testimony and placed it in the ark, attached the poles of the ark and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded him.
And Diane, start at verse 22 and read through 25, please.
Okay. And he put the table of the tent of meeting on the north side of the dwelling place outside the veil and set the bread in order upon it before Jehovah, as Jehovah had commanded Moshe. And he put the lampstand of the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the dwelling place and lit the lamps before Jehovah, as Jehovah had commanded Moshe.
Okay, and Mary, verses 26 through 30, please.
And he put the golden altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it, as Yahweh commanded Moses. And he set up the hanging of the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered the burnt offering and the grain offering on it, as Yahweh commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water there for immersing.
Moses, Aaron, and his sons washed their hands and their feet there. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they came near to the altar, they washed, as Yahweh commanded Moses. He raised up the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and Yahweh's glory filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud stayed on it, and Yahweh's glory filled the tabernacle. Michael, verses 36, 37, and 38, please.
Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of Yahweh was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys.
All right, that concludes our Torah reading for this week. And now Rick is going to give his teaching.
Okay, let's still go into word prayer and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for allowing us to partake in reading your word and that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to, for your understanding to be poured into us. Let the words that come out of my mouth be your words as you've given this to me. And I pray that it would glorify you in Yeshua's name. Amen. In chapters 38 through 40, the tabernacle was completed and assembled. As preparations to gather, construct, and assemble, they should have seen the groom prepare himself for the bride. We are to prepare ourselves to meet with the groom. Our preparation must not be haphazard approach the meeting place, to meet him. Rather, we are to be mindful of who he is and strive to find out from him what pleases him. Far too often, the body of Messiah thinks that it does not matter how we address him, or for that matter, how we approach him. They are lazy and often bored with the whole aspect of God. I find this appalling in the trials that I had coming from churches into the body of Messiah. I find that some come and they're eating and drinking and they're doing all these things in the service and there's commotion going on and they're in disarray. When we give him our second best, and sad to say, most of the time we don't even do that. Our best is often given to what we love the most, and our desire is only to please ourselves. That's why I find that when we give our money to whatever pleases us, we take it away from what God wants us to do with it. He gave us the money and the time and the effort to do the things that glorify him, and yet we squandered on things that have nothing to do with his kingdom. We often take the time to go to our favorite parties and our get-togethers and times of feasting and going about our daily lives. But if time permits, we might throw up a quick prayer. We offer to him, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our pocket change. And often in our pocket change, there's lint and garbage and things of this world. If it is only our second best that we give to our Elohim, then what does it say about our relationship with him? What do we think about him? Do we often think about him in our daily life? Or do we say, oh, we relegate it to one day a week, and in the church it's Sunday, and Hebrew roots is Saturday, Friday night to Saturday night, and in other places it's Friday day, you know, depending upon what religion you're in. Rather, we often don't even bother to give anything to anyone. We don't give to the poor, the needy, the blind, and the downtrodden. We turn a blind eye to those who are in need. Do we turn a blind eye to those in need? Sure, there's some who they're just out there to get a free handout. They're not interested in bettering themselves. Rather, they only want for what they want. But it's not our job to ask them, what are you spending the money on? It's our job to give as God's given to us, to offer an open hand to those who are in need, and they will only take with what they actually need. That's what we have to trust God for. If they take more, then God will always make sure we have that in return in some form or fashion. If we're kingdom mindset, then we will make sure that this is done for the kingdom of Yahweh. Do not expect that Yahweh to bless us for only doing the things that in our own ways. In other words, if we are only give to get, then what does that say about us? If we give without expecting in return, then our blessings will be 100 times more than what we gave. It won't be in monetary things or in food or shelter or something like that, but in our reward would be in the heavens, in the kingdom to come. In Matthew 6:25-34, for this reason I tell you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat, or or about your body and what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? Which of you can add a single moment to his lifespan by worrying? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider how the lilies of the field grow. You do not labor or spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon, all his glory, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not clothe you even more, you of little faith? So do not worry saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the unbelievers chase after these things. Certainly, Heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. so that I don't worry about tomorrow, as we were reminded earlier. For tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. How will we treat our fellow man? How will we treat our fellow man? Directly reflects on how we view Yahweh. If we treat them with the same affect as the world treats other people, with grinding down efforts and putting ourselves above others and taking the high seat instead of the low seat, where Yeshua himself said that, don't sit at the best places, but go to the end of the table and sit there where the lowest people are, and let the master of the ceremony come and ask you to come to where he wants you at. That way you're honored above those who are at the meeting hall. But if you sit there at the high place and he says, well, this belongs to another fellow, you go down to the end of the table where I wanted you at to begin with, then we'll be embarrassed and all those will see that we took a high place rather than what we were supposed to take. In Matthew 24, 48 through 51, but if that servant is wicked and says in his heart, my master is staying away a long time, he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will return on a day when he does not expect it, or at an hour he does not know. The master will cut him in two and assign him to a place where the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If we treat our fellow servants in this manner, who we can see, then what are we saying, that we would treat our creator of all that we see in the same manner? I would say that's how he sees us. If we can treat people that we see every day on the street or that's in our brethren, in our associations, the same in a way that's disrespectful and doesn't honor the king, that was saying that if he's in front of us today, we would spit in his face. Did not the Pharisees do the same thing with Yeshua when he was there? They spit on him. They riled insults at him when he was hanging on the cross, and they wagged their head and wagged their finger in front of him. That is to say that he would permit it. He would not permit that today, but he had to take that shame on him because we shamed him. We shamed him when we did not see him, and when he came, we did not recognize him. He is the righteous Yahweh, who is above all. We must take time to prepare to meet the king, as in the case of one of Esther, who met the king and became his wife. Would she be able to come off the streets from out there in the kingdom and just be brought in before the king? Well, if she had a death, well, she probably would. She wouldn't care how she treated him. Yet Vashti did the same thing to the king. She disrespected him from all his people that was in front of him. He summons her, and she rejected him. And Israel rejected the king when he came before them. They wanted somebody else. They took Barabbas, who was a thief, instead of Yeshua, who was the king. What does that say about us when we choose the thief, a known thief, over the king of righteousness? In Esther 2, 12 through 14, it says, every young woman received a turn to go to the king, Xerxes. After she had received the prescribed 12 months of beauty treatments, for 6 months they used oil of myrrh, and 6 months perfumes and other beauty treatments for women. Then the young woman went to the king, and everything she desired was given to her. And when she went from the harem to the king's palace, she went to the king in the evening. In the morning, she returned to the second harem. And under the supervision of Shehagaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines, she did not return to the king unless he delighted with her and she was summoned by name. The church in general believes that we can approach Yahweh at any time in our own way, with our own things, with all of our distractions and our way we dress and our attire and the way we act. We were dedicated to God. We believe in him and we obey him. But there are those who do not care on how they meet. In fact, they were taught often that we can approach him anytime we wish at our given time in our own way. And yet, he requires something more of us. Well, say the class some years ago on the temple with Joseph Cook. And he described how it was painstaking to go from one area of the temple to the next area, that they had to leave something behind. In the time of Yom Kippur, the high priest had to take off his priestly garments and put on fine the linen. There was no decoration on it. There was nothing on his feet. He had nothing in his hand other than the blood of the sacrifice, the smoldering censer that was with him. And that was all he was permitted to bring. And Esther chose to bring the stuff that pleased Yahweh, pleased the king. The priest was only allowed to bring in just what he had, not allowed to come in with his high priestly garments and the ephod and the 12 stones and the amulets on his shoulders, where so he was bearing the iniquity of all of Israel. He had to come just on his own and pay the price yet for his own sin before he went in. Because if he didn't do that, he would have been struck down dead. We dedicate to God and he obeys, the Pharisees say. The rabbis say that today. We made our own appointed times and feasts and thumbed our noses at him. We decide we're going to have it in America, the feast day. We're going to have it in South Africa. We're going to have it in South America, but anywhere but Jerusalem. And the Jews today in New York City will not ever go to Jerusalem for the feast, because they don't believe that this is where they need to go. They've been taught the wrong thing. They believe they can have the Feast of Passover in their own homes in New York City or Babylon or anywhere they choose except for Jerusalem. It's like having a birthday party. You invite all your guests and your guests decide, hey, Rick, I want to have it over here in Oregon or in California. I know you're over there in Jordan, but hey, we're going to have it over here anyways. That's disrespectful and rather rude. I made a table for them, prepared it for them, and they chose to go somewhere else. And God does the same thing with us. He prepares a table before us, as it says in Psalms 23. In Exodus 23:14, it says, 3 times a year you shall observe the pilgrimage festivals to me. And again, in verse 17, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before Yahweh, your Elohim. In Deuteronomy 16:16-17, 3 times a year, all your males are to present themselves before Yahweh, your Elohim, at a place that he will choose, at the festival of unleavened bread, at the festival of weeks, at the festival of shelters. They're not to present themselves before Yahweh empty-handed. But each person shall have in his hands a gift that is in keeping with the blessing that Yahweh Elohim has given you. So if you think he provided a little, you bring a little. But he provided a lot for you, and there's a lot of people, I may not know them, but they have a lot of abundance. And what do? They tear down their old barns and build new ones and keep it for themselves, thinking that, oh, I'm ready for tomorrow now. And they worry about these things. And there's other people I know are destitute, and they have nothing. They need clothes. They need shoes. They need food in their stomachs. And unless we're out there giving to what God has called us to do, then they're going to go away, and they're going to complain to the King of Kings, and we'll have to pay the price for it because of we do not follow what he says. In 2 Chronicles 8, 13-14, in keeping with the day-to-day requirements of burnt offerings commanded by Moses for the Sabbaths, for the new moons, and appointed feast festival times, 3 times during the year, named the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks, and the festival of shelters. He appointed the divisions of the priests to serve according to the regulations of his father David, as well as the Levites for their offices of praise and service in the presence of the priests, in keeping with each day's requirement. He also appointed the gatekeepers by their divisions, gate by gate, because this was the command of David, the man of God. I find that interesting. This is talking about Solomon. It wasn't that Solomon was a man of God. It doesn't say that. It says David, his father, was a man of God. And yet he obeyed what his father said for him to do. And the question is, do we obey what God says for us to do? Leviticus 10, 1 through 2 says, now Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his incense pan, put coals on it, and laid the incense on it, and they presented unauthorized fire in Yahweh's presence, which was not according to his command. Then fire came out from Yahweh's presence and consumed them. This is how they died in Yahweh's presence. They came on their own terms with their own offerings, not prescribed what Yahweh said to bring. They weren't summoned to come in. Can you imagine Esther coming in to the king unannounced? In fact, she did, unannounced and uncalled for. And she knew that she could die. But she fasted and prayed so that Yahweh would open his eyes and his heart to allow her to come before him and not kill her. When they came before God with their senses of fire and strange fire, they were coming on their own terms, in their own way, with what they had in their own hands, and they paid the price with their lives. In these passages, we see that Yahweh has set apart times. He expects us to be there. We are not to go empty-handed. Rather, we're to make preparations beforehand. We are to ready ourselves, not just physically, but in our hearts. Repent is a primary message for he has for us. Because we have sinned before him, we must make it right with our fellow man before we can approach him. If we wrong somebody, which we did, we need to ask God, show us what we've done wrong so we can repent for it. We can go back and make it right with the person we made it wrong with. In Matthew 5:23-24, so if you're about to offer your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. This is in keeping with what is said back in Moses' days in the parts that we just read in Exodus and before that. You take care of your neighbor first and you make sure that your relationship is restored with your brother. And then go present your offering before Yahweh, because if you got it backwards, it's not going to be accepted. This is what they were doing. They're going through the motions on a day-to-day basis. They only cared about what themselves, and they said, they offered the right gift, they're going to be passing it, got to go on. So they thought. This Torah portion shows that the detailed work of every aspect of the tabernacle, we need to examine our lives to see if we are a reflection of Yahweh or that the people only see our flesh. We are to be as refiners, gold or silver. Result is when the refiner can see his face. This is why we must give our best. That we to pull out the dross from our lives on a daily basis and present ourselves as a pure sacrifice, offering a living sacrifice. That if we give our second best, it's not good enough for God. He knows our hearts. And they're wicked in every single thing that we do. That is why we must give our best. This is what we are, purge our lives of the wickedness of our hearts. In all this, we are not preparing ourselves to meet the king, and then I'm afraid to say that we will be determined unfit to enter the kingdom. If we don't make preparation beforehand, if we don't keep short lists and say, I'm sorry, Yahweh, for doing this against you, and it's a crime against your kingdom. But if we're not doing this, then it doesn't matter what our outside looks like and how great we look and how well we're dressed and how our haircut is so perfect and our fingernails are clean and short and ready, you know, to meet anybody and everybody. It doesn't matter. It's what's in our heart that God sees. And if there's something wrong, it doesn't matter how we look on the outside. We're nothing more than whitewashed sepulchres, as Yeshua said. So how are we to prepare ourselves for presenting ourselves to the king? Matthew 5:3-12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, because they will inherit the earth. And some translations is meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, because they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. This is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Before you go on and start patting yourself on the back, saying, I always do that, think again. There are many people like that. They put themselves up before everybody else, saying, look at me, I've done this and this and this. And yet in their hearts are wicked and woefully wrong. In Matthew 25:32-46, all the nations be gathered in his presence. He will separate them one from another, as shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. If I was hungry, you gave me food to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was lacking clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcomed you, or lacking clothes and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visited you? The king will answer them, amen, I tell you, just as you did it to the one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. They will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you did not give me food to eat. I was thirsty, and you did not give me anything to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Lacking clothes, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not take care of me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or lacking clothes or sick or in prison and did not serve you? At that time, you will answer them, amen, I tell you, just as much you did not do it for the least of these, you didn't do it for me. And they will go away in eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. This is how we are to prepare ourselves to meet the King by becoming a living, breathing Torah. We must change our hearts from the stony heart into a heart made of flesh, and to eat of the tree of life. We must learn to do as He commanded us. Yes, it is easy to say that we must speak love, but unless we live what He says in His word, we must be like Him and know what it takes to please Him, as Esther and Ruth did. They learned what it meant to become humble and righteous, and they placed His desires above ours. When we learn to do what He does, that is to love what He loves and hate what He hates, and we will become changed into Him. Jeremiah 31:3-10. Yahweh appeared to me from a distance, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with mercy. I will build you up again, and you will be built up. O virgin Israel, you will pick up your drums again, and you will go and dance. With those who are joyful, again you will plant vineyards. in the mountains of Samaria. Your plant, the planters will plant and will enjoy its fruit, for there will be a day when the watchmen on the hills of Ephraim will cry out, come, let us go up to Zion, to Yahweh, our Elohim. That is what Yahweh says. Sing with joy for Jacob and shout for the greatness of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, Yahweh, save our people, the remnant of Israel. Watch, and I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. The blind and the lame will be there. The pregnant woman together with the woman in labor. They will return with a huge community. There will be weeping, and there they will pray as I bring them. I will lead them from beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble. For I am father to Israel, a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of Yahweh, you nations. Declare it to the distant lands, islands. Say, he has scattered Israel, will gather with him and watch over him like a shepherd, watching his flock. If we are not doing what he says to do, then who will we expect anything in return? He's going to reward us either because of we have done things according to his will, or he's going to reward us for the things that we have not done in his name or for him or to the people that he's been so concerned about, the widow, the poor, the orphan, those who are a stranger, those who are hungry, those who are naked and need clothing. If we are just saying we are of God and have not done the things that he said for us to do, who are we to say we're going to get into the kingdom? We're no better than those who are in the nations who don't know him. In fact, they're in a better position than we are because they don't know him. He's going to have compassion and mercy on those. And he's going to fill this banquet hall with them. He's going to go to the highways and byways and cast us out. And he's going to bring them in. If we're not doing what he says to do today, what difference does it make? We might as well be just throw our hands up and say, forget it. It's not worth it. But he loves us with an everlasting love. It says here in Jeremiah that he wants us to return back to him. Repent for the things that we've done in our lives that have turned people against Yahweh, when we have not been a good testimony to him and not been a good testimony to those around us. When we're not doing what he says to do today, then what difference does it make? We have not made an impact on the community around us. You know, I look around where I live today, and they say, this person, this group of people, they're bad, they're evil, they're wicked, they're bad. But I ask the question, what have they done? They've been here longer than I have. What have they done with the community around them? Nothing. They complain about them. Oh, yes, they complain about when they hurt them, but they don't do anything to help them, to do as he said, to give them water, give them food, give them the things that he says for us to give them. It's like heaping coals on their heads when they persecute you, yet you do kindness to them. If we're called by Messiah, then we're going to do what he says when he says to do it and be at the point of places where he says to be at. We can't complete the tabernacle unless he is with us to complete it. He's going to bring it anew to Jerusalem from heaven, where there's no spot or wrinkle, that perfect bride in white clothing and has the jewels that he's sewn into the fabric because of what righteous deeds we've done for other people. And no, I'm not saying that the kingdom has come because our righteousness, we are so unrighteous, it's ridiculous. We are so unworthy, but he makes us worthy. He puts on the white garments that those who have rejected him and still come back and repent, he puts white garments on us. He washes us with his blood. He turns us that stony hearts with hearts of flesh, and he writes his commandments on our doorposts, on our lintels. This is what it's talking about. Exodus, this is the end of the Exodus, and now we're coming into the encountering. We have to prepare the way for the bride. We have to be ready and willing and able to do the task that he has for us. And if we're not doing that, then we might as well step aside and let somebody else who's willing to do that come to him and and repent for what they've done. We need to repent. That is the message for the dead, that we need to repent and come back into the kingdom and do the things that he says for us to do. Yahweh bless you and keep you, for he has a good path for you today. In Yeshua's name, amen.
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 Well, thank you for that message, Rick. That was a good message. Does anybody have a comment or question in this room or in the online room? Yes, here's Yako. Oh, no, he's grabbing the Kleenex. Oh. Anybody online or in this room have a comment or question? Okay, well, go ahead, Carol.
I want to say, Rick, that was just wonderful what you brought to us. And we need to take heed to the words you were saying if we're not following Yahweh to that degree. But we thank you for your message.
Yes. Joanne.
Yes, thank you, Rick. It was very, very heartfelt and very convicting. When you were at the part about helping out of Matthew, when you endeavor to keep short accounts, when you endeavor to keep your hands clean and your hearts pure, I said, but we can repent for the things that are left undone. And surely there are plenty of those. And my eyes are open to when you get one chance, you know, an opportunity comes your way. If you pass it up, it may not come away around again that way. So repenting for things left undone is my new conviction this morning.
Amen. Anybody else? Okay. Well, I have a comment. I have several comments. No, nobody should be surprised that Kimberly has a comment. Here's the thing. These are one of the things. In Jeremiah 31:4, and in 31:21, Yahweh is making an impassioned plea to, you know, the Jews, probably specifically to the Jews starting out, but in verse 1, it said, because, you know, Jeremiah was the prophet to the house of Judah, but they were there hearing this, but Yahweh was talking about all the families of Israel. Now, in Jeremiah 31:1, that's what it says. So we can say, well, he was talking to the Jews, but he was actually talking to all the families of Israel, all the tribes of Israel in chapter 31, verse 1. It says, and they will be my people. You see, this is very important because there are those today who are claiming that they will be Yahweh's people. And there are those today who are claiming they are Yahweh's people. Yes. And Yako's raising his hand. But here's the thing. The house of Israel, the northern tribes, was already gone when Jeremiah spoke this. Oh, no. We've got a problem. Because they can't come back. They're divorced. And then we also have in Jeremiah, and then, you know, Yeshua saying and John the Baptist saying later on that, you know, the axe is at the trees. You're going down, house of Judah. You're going to be widowed. In Lamentations, we read about the city that was widowed. The house of Judah is out of covenant. Yet, you know, we have Paul writing in the New Testament and talking about, you know, especially in Romans 11, which has been a topic here with us this week, about, you know, who is accusing who and who is Paul talking about against who and this and that. I'm not going to go into that because Paul was not opposing the house of Israel against the house of Judah. He was not saying that, you know, a part of Israel was blinded and that's the Jews and now the Gentiles need to come in and teach the Jews. That's not what he was saying. He was saying all Israel was blind. Right here in Jeremiah, all Israel is blind. The God of the families of Israel, the tribes of Israel, is going to bring them back and they will all be my people. And in verse 4 and again in 21, he says, O virgin of Israel, oh, you know, the 10 virgins, oh, you know, the virgins that are the 144,000. You know, these are two different groups of people. You don't have to be part of the 144,000 in order to be part of those who are the Virgin of Israel. What does it mean to be the Virgin of Israel? It means you have not worshipped another god. It means you have not worshipped the beast. When did Israel become not the Virgin of Israel? We just read about it in the last few Torah portions when they worshiped the beast that they set up. By the way, the beast that's coming is the beast that is being set up right now by the people. And they will worship the image that the people set up just like they did back there at Mount Sinai. And so we don't want to be a part of that. We want to be separate from that. And how we separate ourselves from the world is doing what Rick said. Who's in the world? Oh, by the way, it's the Jews. You know, they're in the world. They're not in covenant with Yahweh, except for those few in the four tribes who are always present. You know, Yahweh doesn't ever talk about his remnant. He just talks about the wickedness of the Jews and the wickedness of the house of Israel and the wickedness of the whole house of Israel. What do you do to set yourself apart? You do what he says. When he says and where he says. That goes for not only his feasts in Jerusalem, it goes for in our personal lives. If I had not done what he said, when he said, and where he said, I wouldn't be sitting here in Jordan. I wouldn't be sitting here preparing for the ingathering of a woman from Revelation 12 who is part of the remnant. It's the remnant that's coming for the ingathering, the righteous remnant. She will come. She will come after the birthing of the kingdom of Israel. That's when she's coming. There will be very few people that will be coming here at first. I've talked about this as the process in the past, but you know, you get to do all these things when you just do what Yahweh says. And that's what Rick was talking about. Just do what he says. Don't do it when you want or, you know, where you want, no matter what it is that he has told you to do, whether it's in the scriptures or whether it's just, you know, you were praying and he said, okay, go do this. You know, and by the way, I want you to do it tomorrow afternoon at like, you know, 2:37 p.m. That's, you know, it doesn't matter. we all corporately do what he says when he says and where he says, and we individually do what he says and where he says. Okay, I'm done preaching. But you see, it was a good message, and I got all of that out of it. Okay, anybody else? Dawn.
Yeah, I just wanted to say, and I waited till after you were done because I didn't want to take away from Rick's main message, which was very good about repentance and leaving our gift at the altar and going to repent to those, because that's the message of Passover before we bring our offering. And so it was a very good message, Rick. Thank you very much. And that was very good too, Kimberly. The one thing that I wrote down as we were reading, and that Rick at the end of his message, when he said we're at the end of the Exodus getting ready for the ingathering, was a witness, I think, to what I wrote down. But I'm always looking for patterns in scripture that could possibly apply to us. And so in chapter 40, verse 17, it says, and it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. And I think we're told that. I think that he notes dates and times and everything for a reason for us to pay attention to in scripture. And so is it possible, if you think about it, Moses set up the tabernacle in the wilderness just as Yeshua is setting up his living tabernacle in the wilderness right now for the last 2,000 years. And just as Moses' tabernacle was completed, the assembly was completed in the first month of the second year on the first day of the month, is it possible that some Shemitah cycle on the first day of the first month of the second year, that Yeshua's living tabernacle of stones, living stones, which we are, that he's setting up in the wilderness, will be completed and set up as operational on the first day of the, you know, being prepared for the Passover to come? And I also think the second Passover, like Hezekiah invited everyone from both kingdoms, northern and southern, to the Passover on the second Passover, because that no one was clean for the first Passover and people were on a far journey and all of that. And many in the northern kingdom mocked him and didn't come, but a remnant did come. And they were still not clean according to scripture, but he sprinkled the Passover blood on them. And then they were clean and able to eat of the Passover. And I think that's a big picture for us who are on a long journey and unclean according to scripture to eat the Passover. But I'm just saying, perhaps some do believe that we're currently in the first year of a Shemitah cycle. Is it possible that by next first Nisan of next year, that his living tabernacle could be assembled in the wilderness and ready to, you know, ready to be an operational tabernacle? And also, is it possible that the third temple or the altar or something like that, whatever is going to be there, could also be set up by the first day of the first month in the second year? And so that's just something to be looking for, I think. And whether this is the first year of a Shemitah or not, it's possible. And so as he tells us, we should always be watching for these things and watching for these patterns. And as Rick said, always be repentant, in a state of repentance, and prepared to meet him whenever he calls us. So those are just my thoughts.
Go ahead, Yako. Can you come near? Okay. Do you have a... Okay, so Amos 9:11 says, in that day, I will raise up the tent of David, who is fallen, the tabernacle of David, who is fallen. The tabernacle is fallen, not David. In that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and close up its breaches and raise up its ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, says Yahweh, who does this. So, you know, we used the name Tabernacle of David Restored because we believe in this scripture. And I believe personally that in the beginning or in the second year of the, here's what I believe. In the first year that Yahweh brings his remnant out of the world, they will be gathered here. And by the next year, we will have agreement. We will all be on Moses's page. And when that happens, we will be the tabernacle of David that was restored. It's not going to be necessarily just a tent, though it could be. The tabernacle of David restored is a reunited and restored kingdom. And that will be in the second year of whenever that is. Now, is that in a coming second year after the Shemitah year? Well, it probably is. But the thing is, nobody knows when the Shemitahs and the Jubilees are. So we don't have a clue when that happens. So, you know, when it happens, I believe the last 7 years of the Jubilee period that's coming is when we'll also have the tribulation. That's my personal opinion on that, and it remains to be seen. And I can't wait to see, you know, what Yahweh does during that time and in his timing, which, again, we don't know. Hang on, Dawn. Rick has a comment.
It mentions about breaches. When it's talking about breaches, it generally speaks about a wall or a building, that type of thing. If you had a tear in a tent, you would mend it. So this is a major separation. It's bringing back and mending the breaches in the wall, and we are the living, breathing stones, and he's mending us back together because we went off in a high-handed way. We just said, we're not going to do what you say. We're going to worship two golden calves. We're going to double down on what they did in Mount Sinai. We're going to do it twice in two different occasions. We're going to sever our relationship so much, you're not even going to recognize it. They did that, and they were taken away to Babylon, cast up to the furthest parts of the earth, and now he's bringing us all back in. He's going to mend us back like he would a person that had a tear in their skin or a cut, and mend it all back together. We're one living, breathing human called his bride.
Yes. Go ahead, Dawn.
I'm going to say, I think that we're pretty much in agreement. I mean, I don't disagree with anything that you said at all. And that's what we should be doing is watching. And I don't know at this point exactly what the setting up of the tabernacle is going to look like, other than I know that we will know those that are his will hear his voice. And I just am really excited because I believe that it's very close. And so that's all I wanted to do was encourage everyone. Times are going to get tough, but we're getting ready to see his tabernacle, like you call it, restored. And it's very exciting. And we just all need to be watching. And I believe that we'll know it when we see it.
Yeah. Okay. Go ahead, Yaakov.
Okay. The tabernacle will happen after the ingathering, which means that the whole earth is going to be destroyed. During that destruction, we'll have a great exodus and a gathering in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness is defined in the Torah as the deserts around Mount Nebo. The definition doesn't change, spiritualizing it to the whole world doesn't matter, because earth will be destroyed, Jerusalem will be destroyed again, the people in Jerusalem will be scattered to the south. I'm not sure which prophet prophesies on this. But there will be great destruction before this tabernacle will be reestablished. And Paul mentioned, he said, we are the temple. Yeshua said, the kingdom of God is at hand. That means the tabernacle was established 2,000 years ago. but the members are scattered. And the reestablishment of this tabernacle will be after the Great Exodus. And the house of Judah will be gathered in with the house of Israel according to Jeremiah. So, yes, there's a lot of destruction coming before we get there. And the New Testament writers warn us against the wolves, bringing false doctrine. So Paul warned us about people bringing a different gospel than the one he gave us. So, yeah, that's my message. And yes, Lord, we are getting very close to this destruction on the whole earth. And Isaiah chapter 1 tells us why. Because we refuse to keep his commandments, and we are worshipping either God the wrong way, like he said, you shall not worship me the way the nations worship, or we are worshipping false gods completely.
Yep. Okay, go ahead, Don, and then Jimmy. Don?
Yes, I think that we are going to see a great exodus out of Babylon for sure, because we're told. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes.
Hello?
Yes.
Can you hear me now?
Yes. We can hear you.
Okay, good.
No,
it must be a really long delay. I'm sorry. Okay, there must be a really long delay, so I apologize. But if you can hear me, I was just going to say, I think we're, yes.
Go ahead. Jimmy.
Yes. My question is a little removed from this present discussion, but I probably joined a little late this morning. I don't know if you discussed it earlier. I'd just like to ask, Monty Jewell had a program called a Messianic World Update where he discussed, it seemed as if Jordan was in the news, and I was just wondering, since you guys are there, what's going on? Is it true that your ambassadors were removed, et cetera, et cetera? That type of thing. So thank you.
Okay, so you spoke a little fast, Jimmy, and I could not understand. You said what? Some ambassadors had been removed from where?
Yes, I'm sorry. My accent gets in the way, right? that's okay. I understand. I'm referring to Monty Judah's Messianic World Update, where he discussed that Jordan was in the news and there's some sort of problem there with the Palestinians and with the Israelis and with Jordan. And so Jordan's ambassador was being removed back to Israel or something like that, and some sort of things like that. So I just wondered if that's the case and did you hear anything about it?
What I know about it is what's been in the news. And I don't, you were not here before the meeting started, most of you. And so here's what I said before the meeting. Israel it came out in last week that Israel has introduced a bill, ultra-Orthodox, MK, Gaffney and Asher. Both the two ultra-Orthodox from the Torah Judaism party have introduced a bill to make it illegal for Christians to share the gospel with Jews. And, they made it in the news, they made it sound like, well, this is a new thing. Well, it's not a new thing. Gaffney and Asher have been putting this forward in the Knesset for about three decades. They've put it forward this time as well, but they tabled it. What does that mean? Well, for three decades, they've been bringing a coalition of supporters from all the politicians and from the religious community and so forth. They now have, garnered some support for this, but they have to table it. and keep it there to be ready for something else to happen. What else has to happen in Israel? The judicial reform. That judicial reform that says that the Knesset law overrides the Supreme Court. So, you know, they're going to have a Supreme Court, but they're taking the fangs away from the Supreme Court in Israel. In other words, somebody gets put in prison now for sharing the gospel, and they're in there for a year, or if they've shared the gospel with a minor, someone under the age of 18, well, you know, they'll be in there for 2 years, and now they challenge the Knesset bill and go to the Supreme Court with it. Well, the Supreme Court now has no authority. You know, that the Supreme Court can say, yes, it's against the Constitution of Israel. Yes, it violates our concept of democracy. And then the Knesset can just say, well, it's a law and it's going to be upheld in Israel. The Supreme Court will no longer have the authority to remove or make unconstitutional the laws made by the Knesset. And this creates in Israel now the reason why there's going to be two witnesses witnessing the gospel. They're going to witness the gospel, and when the Jews try to kill them, oh, that's not possible. For 3.5 years, these two witnesses are going to tell the Jews what they need to hear about Yeshua. And they're going to tell the whole world. And then we're going to see everybody, you know, when they finally, after 3.5 years, are able to kill those two witnesses, we're going to see everybody, you know, celebrate those Jews in Israel and all around the world, and then all the Gentile nations, because, you know, everybody's going to get really tired of hearing about Yeshua. And it's going to be probably in your daily news, and people are going to be mocking on the daily news, and they're going to see it all around the world, and thus the gospel goes out around the world. You see, we've had the gospel go around the world with Christian missionaries and Bible, you know, people sending out Bibles and all of this. It's gone around the world, but Yahweh does these things more than once. The last effort that he's going to make to share the gospel with the world is going to be with these two witnesses. And it's going to be illegal in Israel for them to be doing this. And people are going to try to kill them. But for 3.5 years, they're going to do it. And at the 3.5 years, Yahweh's going to say, okay, kill them now. And then, you know, their bodies will lay in the street and the whole world will celebrate. And then a remnant of the resurrection. You see, the resurrection of the righteous happens more than once. You had one in the book of Acts. And then you're going to have one with the two witnesses. And then you're also going to have then, you know, the resurrection of the people and that are alive and remain. And then with the resurrection of the dead that have been dead in Yeshua for as long as thousands of years. You know, so Yahweh does things in processes, as I've said. So, Jimmy, what's happening is that it doesn't matter whether the ambassador to Jordan has been withdrawn. What matters is that we also have a big push in the West Bank for the Jews to kill all the people, the Palestinians. We have a Palestinian town called Huwara, and a couple of guys from that Palestinian town killed some Jews in a neighboring settlement. And then a couple of weeks ago, those Jews were armed by the IDF, and there were, like, I don't know, I read reports, I think it was somewhere between 300 and 400 Jews came against the settlement of Huwara, They killed a Palestinian. He was laying there dying in the street of a stomach wound. And according to the reports, he was bleeding out and the IDF would not let an ambulance get through. He died. The Jews burned the houses of the Palestinians in Huwara. They burned a bunch of cars in Huwara. I mean, so what we have here is what we have in other parts of the world, like, oh, say Ukraine. It's called an undeclared war. This is the Gog Magog war, folks. This is the run-up, actually, to the Gog Magog war. But you know what else is happening in Israel? Israel just signed a treaty with the European Union to supply natural gas to the European Union. Oh, that's the spoil. But what does NATO have to do? They have to go down into Israel to guard Israel on the pretense that they're going to get the spoil. That's Gog. Gog is those NATO nations, and it's led by the U.S. And so this is what is going on, and this is what's happening at the same time that Israel is censoring the gospel. In the U.S., the Biden administration is now using AI to track online conversations in chat rooms, in study rooms like this one, on my websites, on Dawn's websites, or whoever has communication over the internet about things that are, one, against the Biden administration and against the UN and all of that. And two, it's against the gospel. They are going to try to censor the gospel in the U.S. Oh, that fills the scripture. There will be a dearth of the word. You won't be able to hear the word. That's what's coming. And that's all tied together. So it's not just one thing that happened, the ambassador being withdrawn from Israel. You know, that's what happens in wartime. The Jews are already at war with the Palestinians. The Jews, I've talked about this for years, the Jews just want to get rid of the Palestinians because in 2018, Israel became a Jewish-only nation with the Jewish state bill. And so this is just a further escalation of all that. Does that make sense, Jimmy?
Yes, thanks. Thanks so much.
I know it was a long answer to your short question.
That's okay. Okay. That's okay.
Joanne, and then Dawn.
Amongst so many hypocrisies in the United States right now, I fell out of my chair when I was watching the argument of whether to ban TikTok because the Chinese would be spying on us and tracking us. And yet we're doing it. Not only is our government doing it, but our social media is doing it. So the hypocrisy is just hysterically funny.
Yeah. And Joanne, how does that revelation beast, Revelation 13:11, that beast with the two horns that comes up out of Haaretz, the land, how does it speak like a dragon? It does exactly what the dragon is doing in China. Dawn.
Better. Is that better?
A little bit.
Hello?
It's a little bit better.
Okay. Well, I'll try and be... I hope that you can hear me. But what I was going to say is, Yako, I agree with you. The ingathering, also there has to be the greater exodus first. And what I was just going to point out is if this is the first year of a Shemitah, The first day of the second month, the first day of the first month of the second year would be again, Nisan 1, 2024. And we need to remember there is a great sign in the heaven there where the Great American Total Solar Eclipse is that day that completes the Tav, the Paleo Hebrew Tav, over the United States, which where it crosses the path of totality is Little Egypt in the southern tip of Illinois, and that is on the first day of the first month, if that is the second year, which I think that it possibly could be. So I believe that that is a huge sign right there that could be marking the greater Exodus and the ingathering because his tabernacle is completed. That's all I wanted to say.
Okay, thank you, Don. Anybody else? Okay, let's go on to the Haftarah. And the Haftarah is starting at 1 Kings 7:51, and it goes through chapter 8, verse 21. So, Yaakov, start and then also read the first five verses of chapter 8, please.
So, all the work that King Solomon made for the house of Yahweh was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the vessels he had put into the treasuries of the house of Yahweh. And Solomon gathered the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, so that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel were gathered to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came in, and the priests took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark of Yahweh, and the tabernacle of congregation, and all the holy vessels which were in the tabernacle, even those the priests and the Levites brought up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen, which could not be counted nor numbered for multitude.
Cheryl, verses 6 through 10, please.
Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of Yahweh to its place, and to the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of the stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where Yahweh made a covenant with the sons of Israel, where they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came about, when the priest came from the holy place, that the closed files, the house of the Lord.
Okay, Rick.
The priests were not able to take their positions to minister in the presence of the cloud because the glory of Yahweh had filled the house of Yahweh. Then Solomon said, Yahweh has said that he dwells in the thick darkness. I have truly built a majestic house for you, a place for you to dwell forever. Then the king turned and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, while the whole congregation of Israel was standing there. Then Solomon said, "Blessed is Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel. What he said with his mouth to my father David, he has fulfilled with his hand. Yahweh said."
Julianne, verses 16 through 21, to finish the Haftarah, please.
Since the day that I brought my people, Israel, out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from the tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people, Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which in the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt.
Okay, that ends the Haftarah. Does anyone have a comment or a question about that? Okay, well, Solomon here performs the same function as Moses, in that it says here that Solomon built the temple, basically. But here's the difference. Solomon had the priests to do the things like pick up the ark and to place the things in the temple and all of that. But here's what it says about Moses Exodus chapter 40. Yahweh said to Moses, on the first day of the first month, you raise up the tabernacle. You, Moses, put the ark of the testimony in it. You, Moses, bring the table. You, Moses, set the golden altar. You, Moses, you. See, Moses, when we see the tabernacle of David being restored, we're going to know that that is the framework that Moses gave us. It's called the law. That's being restored. But Solomon did not do the work himself. He presided over it, but he did not do the work. And that is a very important distinction. And the reason it's a very important distinction is because somehow, you know, I'm going to quote Brad Scott, you know, Yahweh's smarter than we are. And he knew that Solomon was not like Moses. Moses was not an idolater, but Solomon was. And so we have that difference between the tabernacle and the temple. Anybody else? Mark and Michelle.
Well, this is Mark, and I rather enjoyed your initial faux pas, or your, dare I say, Freudian slip, when you said, you know, this is like Yeshua or the Messiah. Oh, no, it's like Moses. And what stuck out to me in here was more in line with your faux pas. Verse 16, it says, you know, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. And of course, we see in many of the passages that speak of the restoration of all of Israel, it speaks of they will be led by my servant David. Well, when those prophecies are made, that's long after David is gone. And obviously, that's speaking of the Messiah who is going to come from David's loins. And then in verse 19, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So obviously, right in the context of this scripture, it's Solomon is talking about himself. And yet the prophecies that speak of such things, again, are speaking not only of Solomon. You know, I'm thinking of Nathan's prophecy in 2 Samuel 7:14, and that's again in 1 Chronicles, I think. It's speaking It's the double fulfillment. It's speaking of Solomon, and then it's also speaking of the Messiah yet to come. And so we are looking forward to the temple that's going to be built with living stones, and that's going to be ruled over by David, the son of David, the Messiah of God, and it will be built by Yeshua, the Messiah. And so that excited me in this passage. I underlined it as we went through.
Yes, go ahead, Rick.
Also in this line is that when Yahweh spoke to Moses about to David, David assumed that it was Solomon that he was talking about, but in reality he was talking about Nathan. Because the line of Messiah is from Nathan and not from Solomon. So Solomon was rejected because of his idolatry. Yahweh is like Brad Scott says again, he's smarter than we are, and he turned around and said, no, not this one. It just is the same point with Abraham assumed that it's going to be Eliezer, his servant, going to be heir to what God had given him. And he says, no, from your own body. So then was intervened, and then Esau was, not Esau, I got the wrong one there, was not through the concubine Hagar, it was through Sarah, the one of the promise. Okay, that's where the Messiah's line comes through, always through the promise. It wasn't through Solomon, he was rejected. It was through Nathan, his son. And that's where Messiah Yeshua came through, was Nathan's line. So,
Joanne.
I guess I have sort of a question and sort of an observation. We know that Solomon has many wives and is an idolater, and that his line, his genealogy line, is cut off before Yeshua. So we've heard today from Rick and been reminded through scripture of our responsibility and our desire to be white robed and in the kingdom, we have a responsibility to working to getting there. So when we're reading here, we're seeing we're seeing Solomon speaking, praying, doing the dedication. He has authority here. So far right now, he has authority. And so we're horrified to think that his fall could mean eternal separation from God, as we are to fear and to be respectful of Yahweh, because we could be in that position. So I think people make assumptions that if there's a goodness to be seen, then there's an eternal reward even in spite of. And it stumbles and puzzles people.
Okay. Dawn.
I was just going to say when Yahweh told told David that his son would build the tabernacle, perhaps. And maybe this is just another way of saying what Rick already said, but this helps me to understand it. Perhaps it was a dual prophecy, both physical and spiritual. On the physical end, his son Solomon would build the physical temple, but on the spiritual end, he was speaking of Yeshua building the spiritual temple and Yeshua being the son of David. And so he was not necessarily just speaking of Solomon, but also speaking of Yeshua and the living stones tabernacle that he would build as David.
Okay, well that makes then Solomon a type of Messiah, according to what you're saying, which is not the case. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, it says there, I, Solomon, have been raised up for this purpose. And Yet we find that Yeshua comes through the line of Nathan. And it's interesting that Nathan has remained hidden. Oh, like Yahweh's remnant is hidden. I believe Nathan coming, you know, being the forefather of Yeshua, that means that Nathan is actually the righteous son of David. And that his children and grandchildren, his descendants on down the line to Mary were righteous. The association should be Nathan to Yeshua, not Solomon to Yeshua. Go ahead, Yaakov.
I don't want to cause controversy on this, but those reading Exodus will keep in mind God never had the intention of having a permanent settlement on earth. I want to go to Acts chapter 2. I want to read Acts chapter 2 from verse 22. Men, Israelites, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by powerful words and wonders and miracles, which God did through him in your midst, as yourself also knew. This one gives to you by the foredetermination of counsel, foreknowledge of God. You have taken and by Lord's hands crucified him. You put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David speaks concerning him, not Solomon. Solomon was just David's wish, but it was not about Solomon. I'm going to say it again. For David speaks concerning him. I foresaw Yahweh always before me, because he is at the right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad, and also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You reveal to me the ways of life. You will fill me with joy with your countenance. Men, brothers, it is permitted to say that you were plainly with us to the patriarchs, David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. That's it.
Okay, thank you. It was good. Dawn. Oh, I'm sorry, Dawn.
I think you must have misunderstood me. I wasn't saying.
I'm sorry, Rick. Go ahead, Dawn. No. I got everybody out of order.
I was just
going to
say. Okay. I was just going to say I was not saying that Solomon was a type of Messiah. What I was saying is that he built the temple that was made with hands as the son of David. We could see the temple, but Yeshua is the son who's building the temple not made with hands. The temple that was made with hands was built through Solomon. It's a historical fact. And the glory of Yahweh did reside in that temple. It fell on that temple as a picture of the glory of Yahweh that will be on the temple not made with hands. So I was just comparing the two, the physical with the spiritual, because the temple that Solomon built is a picture of the spiritual, but it's the temple built with hands, whereas Yeshua, as the son, is building the temple not made with hands. That's all I was saying, not that.
Okay, I get it. Thank you for that. Rick?
Okay, what I was going to say was this, an observation. Here we have, down through, we got Mary and we have her husband Joseph. One represents the physical tabernacle, and the other one represents the spiritual one. The physical one was through Solomon, and that ended, and God's saying to us, that line ended, and here's my proof that Joseph was not going to be the father, Messiah, through Solomon. It was going to be Mary, whose grandparents, the ones in her past, was through Nathan back to David. So just as much we had this this discussion earlier with about Ishmael and also with Isaac, that this promise wasn't going to go through Ishmael or through Eliezer. It was going to go through Isaac. And in this case here, it wasn't going to be Joseph. It was going through Mary's ancestry, back to Nathan, back to David. So God's showing us that this is spiritual and physical, as pointed out, that it's not about the physical. It's never been about, it's always about the spiritual. Where in the new, in Revelation, talking about the bride, that is the Jerusalem coming down. But in this city of Jerusalem, it doesn't have a temple because God's going to be dwelling with us. It's not going to be a construct of a temple because we no longer have to do this. And it's going to be us with God, Yahweh, and the Son, Yeshua, Yahweh. And we're going to have, it's going to be reborn, new man. All of the creation is going to be completed at that time. And we're going to go through Nathan's line and not through Solomon's.
Yes, Yaakov.
In fact, I want to add there, remember God is smarter than us. And his intention was always to separate the rebels from those who want to follow God. But the Temple of Solomon today is one of the biggest deceptions that's being used throughout Judaism to lead people down the wrong path. Even Masonic is all about the Temple of Solomon. The Star of David doesn't belong to David. That's a Masonic sign to start belonging to the Temple of Solomon. So we have to be careful to discern between what God intended for us to understand and the fact that he said, I will send you deception to test you. Mm-hmm. At the end of the day, we're always about spiritual things because God is spirit. Yeshua said.
Yeah. Okay, thank you. That was good. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay. All right, let's go to the Haftarah.
No.
I'm sorry, the Brit Hadashah, Revelation 15, 5 through 8. And Susan, would you read Revelation 15, 5 through 8, please?
After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of Elohim, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of Elohim and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished.
Okay. Any comments about this? Well, obviously, this is Yahweh's full weight behind the seven plagues of the seven angels. And so this is going to indicate to us that when all this is over, the earth will be filled with his glory. It's not just, you know, in Jerusalem, where he is at the temple in Jerusalem, that will be filled with his glory. His glory will be all over the earth, which begs the question, how by the end of the millennium, with Yahweh's glory all over the earth and his word going out all over the earth, and he rules it with an iron rod, and we have the devil and his minions chained up in the pit, how in the world do we still have rebellion? Okay, what is it? You can't do what they said on that old show, laughing. The devil made me do it. It's not gonna work. The flesh of man is wicked. The flesh of man is wicked, and that's why it's drawn to Satan. You get that? The flesh of man is wicked, and that's why people are drawn to Satan. And that's why we struggle always to do what Yahweh says, to do his righteousness, which is shown to us in his law. His righteousness is his law. That's what he says in his law. This law is your righteousness. But we struggle to do that. So getting back to what Rick taught about how we present ourselves to Yahweh, we need to go back to the law to see how he said we are to exhibit our righteousness and how we are to approach him. Anybody else have a comment? Well, okay, I guess we are concluded with our meeting today. I'll say a prayer and then we can be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this day, for the Sabbath, the gift that you created and gave to your people Israel. And we thank you for this rest time and the time to be with you and a time for us to be together in this room and online at the same time. This is a miracle, you know, in our time that no one before us has had. Father, I pray that everybody here will be blessed by today's teaching and that we will all go back out again and that we will all come back in again next Shabbat. And may you bless us all during the week in Yeshua's name. Amen. And everybody, I want to let you know that next Shabbat will be the last teaching, and then we're going to have 2 weeks in Jerusalem. So there will not be an online meeting on April 8 and 15. And Shabbat Shalom, everybody.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you.
You're welcome.